O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. Let's ask God's blessing this morning as we gather for worship. Our gracious God, our heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for this Lord's Day and for the means of grace. We thank you for our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest before the throne in heaven, by virtue of whose sacrifice and presence before the throne we may come with confidence, knowing that we are received as your dear children, and that you receive our worship. We covet this morning the enabling presence and power of your Holy Spirit, that we might worship you aright in spirit and in truth, that your word would come to us with power and benefit to our souls. Grant that the means of grace would be to the glory of your name, in the saving of souls, in the building up of your people, in the holy faith. We ask these mercies for your name's sake. Amen. We read this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, and from the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Isaiah, chapter 40, and 1 Peter, chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And then from the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's turn this morning to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Well, it's a month since I began speaking about the subject of being a child of God and knowing God as your Father. Dr. Jim Packer, in his wonderful book, Knowing God, if you've not read that, I commend it to you. And if it's some years since you've read it, I suggest you read it again. Jim Packer's book, Knowing God. He writes about the importance of this subject. He asks, "What is a Christian?" The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. Later he says, "If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If it is not this thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he doesn't understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." Well, those are very striking words, aren't they? And they indicate how important this subject is that we've been thinking about being children of God. Now, last time we thought about the fact that if God is our Father, then we enjoy the status of sons. And we thought about the amazing truth that the three persons of the Holy Trinity, of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, together work in order that we might receive the privilege of sons. It's the Father's eternal purpose. It was the Son's historic mission when he came into the world, and it is the Holy Spirit's present contemporary indwelling that together work that we might know our adoption into the family of God as his sons and daughters. Now today I want us to turn our attention away from the privilege of being sons and daughters to think about the responsibility of being a son and a daughter of God, the responsibility of the child of God. Now notice that significant change of words, because the New Testament uses two distinct words to denote members of God's family. The first is the word sons, which also includes daughters, of course, and the other is the word children. We are sons of God. We are children of God. We become sons of God by adoption. We become children of God by regeneration, by the new birth. Now, of course, those two things belong together. It's not possible to be adopted into the family of God without first being born again, knowing the experience of the new birth. It's impossible to be a son or daughter of God without being a child of God, and vice versa. And both those metaphors of the new birth and adoption emphasize the sheer act of the grace and the generosity of God that brings us as his children into his family. And yet each of those words obviously carries a different emphasis. The word sons emphasizes the privileged status conferred upon us as we are adopted into God's family. But then the word children emphasizes the responsibility that's laid upon us having been born into God's family. And that responsibility is to grow up in the family likeness, to show in our character and in our conduct day by day that we are indeed the children of God. We've become partakers, says Peter in his second letter, of the divine nature. Now, adoption is a legal process in which someone is brought into a family, someone who was previously a stranger to that family. In our culture, that usually means a baby or a young child being brought into a family. In the Roman world of the first century, it never meant that. In the Roman world, it was an adult who would be adopted and brought into a family, usually if a rich person had no heir. He would adopt someone else, previously a stranger. And this person would be adopted and brought into the family and live in the family and eventually inherit all the wealth of the person who'd adopted them. But there was no physical, no biological connection. They'd received nothing by birth from that person. They'd been adopted into the family and then received eventually the inheritance. In contrast to that, by generation, regeneration, by the birth, there's a bond of nature between the parent and the child, so that the child by birth inherits the nature of the parents. Now the Apostle Peter here tells us that by the new birth, we become partakers of the divine nature. And if that's so, if the divine nature of which we become partakers through the rebirth, that very nature of God is inherited by us through regeneration. And it must be shown, says Peter, in our lives, in our character, in our conduct. If we are born of God, the very nature of God must be seen in our lives. So with these thoughts in mind, let's just quickly look again at these verses in 1 Peter 2, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice there in verse 2, the Apostle Peter likens his readers, these Christians to whom he's writing, and us then, if we're the Lord's people, he likens them to newborn babes. And he does that because they've experienced the new birth. He says so at the end of chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 23, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart, having been born again." You've been born anew, he says. So having been born anew, you are now like newborn babes. And the major desire and exhortation of, major desire and expectation, of parents is that their children will grow into maturity. And in the same way, when our Heavenly Father begets us again through the new birth, through his Word and Spirit, he's got exactly the same expectation of us. And like newborn babes in God's family, he expects us to grow up, to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus. Now, birth and growth obviously belong together, don't they? And yet, they are distinct from each other. It's impossible to grow without birth, and growth is indispensable after birth. And yet, although birth and growth belong together in that way, they can be clearly distinguished from each other. Birth is an almost instantaneous event. Now, I can already read the minds of all the mothers in the congregation who are saying that only a man would describe birth as an instantaneous event. But let me explain what I mean. I know, of course, that birth is preceded by months of embryonic development as the babe grows in the womb of the mother through the period of gestation. And I know it can be hours and sometimes days of labor before the child is actually born. And yet the birth itself, the child emerging into an independent existence in which it lives and breathes as an individual alone, that is almost an instantaneous event. It is sudden. It is dramatic. But then if birth is almost instantaneous, the growth that follows birth is a slow, steady process, isn't it? It takes hours, sometimes for a child to be born, takes 18 years for a child to reach legal maturity, and then longer, perhaps 25 years of normal development for a person to reach emotional and physical maturity. It takes time. It's a slow, steady process over a long period of time. And the pattern is very similar, you see, in the Christian life. In the new birth, God begets a person again. He causes that person to experience regeneration in which God imparts new life to them. And they're made alive in Christ, spiritual and eternal life. The new birth, that's an instantaneous event. Prior to it, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. In the new birth, immediately, suddenly there's this dramatic change and you're alive to God and you're alive in Christ. Whether you're conscious of that or not is another matter. But the new birth itself, when God actually imparts new life to the soul, that is an instantaneous, once-for-all event. But it's followed by a lifetime of growth into Christian maturity. And it's that responsibility to grow that I want us to think about now this morning. The New Testament has absolutely no concept at all of the Christian life as being something static, in which there's no growth and no expectation of growth. No Christian is at a standstill in the Christian life. There are Christians who hold that kind of view of the Christian life, in which they are static. No growth, no expectation of growth. Well, the New Testament doesn't speak like that at all. And then there are other Christians, and they're looking for the quick fix. They're looking for some crisis experience, a second experience that is comparable to the new birth, in which they hope God will suddenly, powerfully achieve in their lives, instantaneously, what in his word he has ordained will only occur through a slow, steady process of growth, slow and gradual throughout the Christian life. spiritual maturity cannot be attained instantaneously. It develops over a long period of time. So we need to be clear about the nature of Christian growth, spiritual growth, and then the conditions of spiritual growth. What is spiritual growth and how does it happen? That's what we're thinking about this morning. So the first is, what is Christian growth? What is growth to spiritual maturity? Well, we all understand about physical growth, and most people have some grasp of the meaning of emotional growth and psychological growth, growth of the whole person over a period of time into maturity as a human being, an integrated person. But many people have a very, very hazy grasp or idea about the meaning of spiritual growth and what that is. What does it mean to grow up spiritually? As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. Now, the New Testament speaks of the need to grow in several areas of Christian life and experience. It speaks about growing in knowledge. At the end of his second letter, Peter exhorts the church, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ought to have an increasingly growing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be growing in the knowledge of God. We should be getting to know him better. And then the New Testament speaks about the need of growing in faith. The disciples of the Lord Jesus, you remember, on one occasion said to him, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, you've rebuked us several times for having little faith. So, Lord, give us more faith. Increase our faith. The Apostle Paul could write to the church and say, your faith grows abundantly. So there's growth in knowledge and there's growth in faith. And then there's growth in love. Again, it's the Apostle Paul who writes to the church and says, I beseech you to love one another more and more. You've got to grow in your love as a Christian. But above all, the New Testament speaks about the need of growth in holiness, in righteousness, or in likeness to Christ, in character. So again, the Apostle Paul writes to the church, we beseech you and exhort you, as you have learned from us how you ought to live in such a way to please God, that you will do so more and more. He wants us to grow in holiness. And that's what the Apostle Peter is concerned about in this text now, in verses 1, 2, and 3. You might have noticed if your Bible has got textual notes attached, you might notice that there's a variant on this verse, at the end of the verse, where he says that you desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. There is a textual variant, and some of the old manuscripts have the word that you may grow into salvation. Grow into salvation. Seems to me that is actually the better reading. Some say, but how? Surely I have salvation. When I came to Jesus in repentance and faith, he saved me. It's something that happened definitively and definitely. Surely if I'm a Christian, I can say humbly, but definitely, I have salvation. So what does Peter mean when he says, I'm to grow into salvation? And the answer is that salvation is a vast and a great all-embracing concept. Salvation isn't simply that I'm delivered from the penalty of my sins, that I'm delivered from the wrath and the judgment of God. Salvation is bigger than that. That salvation I have received through faith in Christ. But salvation includes deliverance from the dominion of sin, and that's a lifetime experience. I'm saved from the power of sin as a Christian too, and our transformation into the likeness of Christ is also salvation, and we have to grow up into that. Salvation includes holiness as we grow in likeness to Jesus. So in verse 1, Peter urges us to put away everything inconsistent with being a child of God. He says, lay aside all malice, any ill will that you have in your heart toward any other person. You've got to lay that aside. Lay aside all deceit, all guile, all insincerity. Lay aside hypocrisy. Laying aside all pretense, all dishonesty, it has to be put away. Lay aside envy, the jealousy of others that may lurk in your heart. Lay aside all evil speaking, slander, backbiting, gossip, speaking evil of others to their face or behind their back. Put it away, he says. Get rid of it. Get it out of your lives entirely, out of your thoughts, out of your attitudes, your words and your deeds. Put them away, lay them aside, and grow up. So if you put those two verses together, it becomes clear, doesn't it, that the things mentioned in verse 1 are marks of spiritual immaturity. If these things are in our lives and characteristic of us, we have yet to grow up as Christians. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking are all babyish behavior. They are the marks of Christian babies, people who haven't made any growth and progress, people who have yet to grow up into maturity, into the mature stature of the image of Christ, as the New Testament calls it. And if these things continue to characterize our lives as Christians, then we have to conclude that we have yet to grow up. If we've yet to get rid of these things as totally unbecoming of mature Christian people. By contrast to those things, the mark of maturity, the chief mark of maturity, is love. Peter's already mentioned that at the end of chapter 1 in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. Here's the mark then of spiritual maturity, love. Now that ought to be obvious. It's logical, isn't it? Because God is love. And if God is love in his innermost being and his innermost nature, and if by the new birth I've become partaker of the divine nature, then I must show in my nature, my new nature, that I'm a partaker of, by the new birth, I must show in my new nature the same love that God has. That should be seen in my character, in my conversations and so on. The Lord Jesus makes that clear, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. If you want to be called a son of God, if you want to deserve that title, well then you have to manifest the nature of the God by whom you've been brought a new birth. You've got to be a peacemaker in the community and in the church. Again, the Lord Jesus says, love your enemies, doesn't he? Pray for your persecutors, and you will be sons of your Father in heaven, who makes the sun to shine on the evil and the good, and the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. He loves his enemies. And if you're a child of the Heavenly Father, you must love your enemies too. You must exhibit the nature of your Father. That's what he's saying to us. The Apostle Paul tells us the same in his letter to the Ephesians. He says, be imitators of God. What an astonishing phrase that is. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. You are to imitate, as beloved children of God, you are to imitate your Heavenly Father by walking in love, living every day in love, he says. How can we claim to be children of God and partakers of the divine nature if our lives are not characterized by the love of God? How is that possible? All self-centeredness, all preoccupation with our silly, selfish ambitions, all inability to relate properly to other people, all reluctance to serve others, all of those things are the marks of gross immaturity and may even indicate that we have yet to be born anew into God's family. So the maturity that God wants his children to have is growth into the maturity of love. Love that puts away malice and guile and envy and slander. Love that is expressed in service, practical, selfless, sacrificial service of others. That is the nature of Christian growth and spiritual maturity. Those are the things that mark every growing child of God. But then, quickly, how do we grow? How does it happen? Well, there are two major conditions of growth. There are others, but I'm just going to mention these two this morning. The one is diet, and the other is discipline. Diet and discipline. Think about diet for a moment. Think about the birth and growth, as the Apostle Peter says here in verse 2, that is an essential element to growth of a newborn babe. What is it that causes it? He says it's milk. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, or grow into salvation. He's talking about the regularity of the right diet. A right diet for a newborn babe is milk. The regularity is about every 4 hours. And then when a baby is weaned, must be fed often, regularly. Not too much at a time, but regularly. Now, Peter speaks of the milk of the word. In other words, milk for the mind and milk for the soul. Not milk for the body. That's not what he's talking about, obviously. He talks about the pure milk, and it's a word there that means sincere. Some translate the word rational to emphasize the fact that it is for the mind, it's for the soul, the word of God to the soul of man. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter tells us that God's ordained means for bringing about the new birth is the living and the abiding word of God, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God that lives and abides forever. And then he goes on in verse 25 to say it's by this word the gospel came to us. The good news was preached to us. It's this word then that brings us to faith. By this word of God, the gospel, you were born again. And now he says by the very same word that causes the new birth, we are to grow in our new life. God's word, the revelation of himself in Christ, and the Bible's witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word is like the seed that causes birth, and it's like the milk that causes growth. There's no more important means for growth into maturity as a Christian than the word of God, the regular, thoughtful receiving of God's word, the disciplined practice of meditating upon God's word, not just on Sunday morning and Sunday night, but every day meditating on some aspect of the Holy Scriptures. And the word that Peter uses there, desire, is a very strong word in the original Greek. It's the Greek word that's used to translate Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the flowing streams, so my soul longs for God, thirsts for God. That's the word that he uses here. And what Peter is talking about then is the intensity of desire, the ardor of a newborn child for milk. The child cries for milk. The child, when he's at the mother's breast or taking the bottle of milk when it's thirsty, it's almost as if it's desperate to be fed and it's crying out for that. And if it doesn't get the milk, the baby eventually will scream for the milk to be fed. Peter uses that word here. That strength of desire, the intensity of desire. He wants to see an intense desire for the word of God, a desire that protests when it does not get the public proclamation and exposition of the word of God and cries out for it. And not only in the church and in public worship, where we should make a fuss if we're not getting the word of God, but we should protest the organization of our lives day by day when it closes down opportunity for us to study and to think upon and to meditate on the word of God. It is absolutely essential to your spiritual growth that you come regularly to a regular diet of the word of God. Not just here, but day by day. Now, you know that I don't ever bang on about having quiet times and how much time do you spend reading the Bible. Never ask those questions, because the Bible never lays that on us. But it tells me I'm to meditate on God's word day by day. It might just be one verse of Scripture. It might be just one word of Scripture. But that I give my time to thinking about that, thinking seriously and deeply about it. There's no growth in the Christian life without that kind of devotion to the word of God. He says, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, there should be a thirst for more. And there are few things sadder, it seems to me, than the jaded appetite of a Christian whose growth has become stunted. A Christian who really has lost all desire and appetite for the word of God. Is there anything sadder in a person's life than to see that? No appetite for God's word, no discipline ever to think or to meditate upon God's word. If it was there once, perhaps, if they're true Christians, it was there once, but it's gone. That is absolutely tragic. It's tragic because God's word says he satisfies. Who does God satisfy? The hungry soul. The person who's hungry for God, God satisfies them. With good things, he satisfies our hunger, he quenches our thirst. And if you are conscious this morning that you've just got a jaded appetite, and that really, there's very little thirst for God left, well, there's nothing you can do. There is no formula to reinvigorate your appetite. And there's only one thing you can do when you've come into that condition, and that is to go to God penitently and to confess it and to ask him to stir up again your appetite for the things of God and to give you a savour for it, so that you are licking your lips, as it were, salivating to be able to come again to the word of God. Your hunger, your thirst will never be satisfied in any other way. So that's the first thing, the diet of a Christian, the word of God. And the second thing, very quickly, is discipline. And our time has gone. You know how in Proverbs, Hebrews 12 quotes it and develops that, tells us about the Heavenly Father, how he loves his children. And because he loves his children, he disciplines us so that we will grow into maturity. That divine discipline takes many forms. It may be privation. Something we are longing for, but something we feel we need, and yet the Lord withholds that from us. Frustration, something we want to do, and the opportunity just isn't there. A thorn in the flesh, some suffering or sickness or sadness that has overwhelmed me. It humbles me, it refines my character, it makes me more aware of my dependence upon the grace of God to live the Christian life. Those disciplines are absolutely essential. And we're not to despise those things, the apostle says. We are to see that in these things God is treating us as children. He's training us. There must be a willingness to accept the discipline of God. It's a test of the strength of our longing for holiness that we'll receive it from him. It's the proof of it that I'm willing for God to do anything in my life to bring me to this point where I'm growing in likeness to the Saviour, willing for anything that makes me more like the Lord Jesus, refining me and making me like my Saviour. So God's purpose then is is not simply that he adopts us as his children, but also that having come into his family and become sons of God, then I grow as a child of God in likeness to the Lord Jesus. And that is our responsibility. We have a part to play in that. There's a synergistic element. We say of the new birth and salvation that it is monergistic, that God simply does this. He does it to us. We can't save ourselves. God does it. But then in growing as a Christian, in sanctifying grace, that's something in which I work with God. And I must give myself to it. God works in me, but I give myself to it also. Growing in faith and love and holiness, it is a desperate need today, and we cannot do it without the sincere word of God and the discipline of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the astonishing reality of your eternal purpose, that before you made the world, you set your love on your people, and you determined that you would save us and bring us into your family and make us your children. And we pray then that in light of this astonishing reality, you would, by your grace, be at work in us to make us more and more like the Saviour. Lord, we confess how foolishness and our laziness so often to give ourselves to the Word of God and to understanding it more and to knowing its power and grace at work in our lives. But we pray that as we have come today to hear your Word, that it would be planted as seed into our souls, and that it would be as milk is to newborn babes, that we might grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus. Lord, increase our appetite, we pray, and satisfy the hungry soul, as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.